Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover in this audio Psalms chapter 104. I will give it this title, O Lord my God, your works are very great. This is a praise psalm, mainly talking about what God has done in creation. It does not have a heading, so we don't know who the psalmist is. We start now in Psalms 104, verses 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. In verse 1, the psalmist says, Bless the Lord. That's the NASB translation. The Holman Christian Study Bible has praise the Lord, because when you bless the Lord, praise is a synonym. When God blesses us, he gives us stuff. We can't give anything to God because he's got everything. So the better translation is praise. So praise the Lord, O my soul. Of course, that means his whole being, not just the immaterial part of his being. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light. Now, there's several scriptures that refer to God as light. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. So light is the perfect metaphor for God. Darkness is the metaphor for sin. Light, where you can see everything, where we're comfortable, we're not afraid of getting mugged. Light is the perfect metaphor for God. John 1:9, there was the true light which cometh into the world and lightens every man. Of course, that was Jesus. Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them. This is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. To God. Now, I have had a thought which occurred to me while I was reading about Einstein's theory of relativity, and I've never seen this thought anywhere else. This is my thought, but I really think it's profound. I could be wrong, but the theory of relativity says that as an object approaches the speed of light, time slows down till it goes to zero, and there's nothing in the physical universe that can go faster than the speed of light. Well, isn't that interesting? You're basically approaching immortality as you approach the speed of light. And since God made this universe, and since he made the metaphors that describe him, wouldn't it make sense that God is the upper limit of the creation? We can't get any closer to God the Father than the speed of light. So our creation is bounded by light, by the speed of light, physically, because God is light. I don't know whether that means anything or not, but I believe it does. In verse 2, the psalmist says, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. And if you think about it, that's what the sky looks like, a tent curtain stretched out from the eastern horizon to the western horizon. Job 9:8 says this, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the ways of the sea? Stretches out the heavens. That's Job speaking. And in verse 3, the psalmist says, he, God, lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. Now, the Holman Christian Study Bible translates upper chambers as palace. He lays the beams of his palace, the place where he lives, in the waters. Well, the NASB has upper chambers is because the waters that are being referred to here are the clouds. So God has his dwelling place in the clouds. And laying the beams sounds like the metaphor here is referring to the beams of God's dwelling place, the floor joist, if you will, are laid on the clouds up there in the sky in heaven. We see some other scriptures that have this idea. Psalms 18, verse 11. This is a Davidic psalm. He, God, made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. So there God is living in the clouds. The clouds go up over his head. The beams of his living place are laid in the floor in the clouds, and the clouds also extend over his head as well. Amos 9:6 says this, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. So God's living quarters are in the clouds, in the waters, which is the clouds. He makes the clouds his chariot, so those same clouds that he lives in, those clouds move, they carry him around. He walks upon the wings of the wind, so the wind blows the clouds, and God is walking around up there, moving through the skies. All this is very poetic, of course. When God walks, he flies. Verse 4, God makes the winds his messengers, or his angels. Messengers, I think, is better. So not only do the winds carry him around, but the winds send forth his messages to people. Flaming fire his ministers. That flaming fire, of course, is lightning, as the commentators Benson and Barnes and others say. So the whole creation is at his beck and call. He controls it to do what he wants it to do. Now this Psalms 104 verse 4 might sound awful familiar to us because it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 7. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels, i.e. his messengers, winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. We go down to Psalms 104 verses 5 through 9. He, that's God, established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. Now in verse 5, the psalmist says that God established the earth upon its foundations. Now there's two ways you can look at that. You can say, well, this is referring to the whole world is founded upon its foundations in outer space. Of course, I'm thinking from a modern day knowledge of what the earth is like. You could say, on the other hand, that the psalmist is referring to the surface of the earth, which is founded upon the rocks, which are beneath the surface. I don't think so. I think he's referring to the whole world. It's solid. It's not going anywhere. It will not totter forever and ever. Now, that's an interesting contrast with 2 Peter 3, verse 10, which reads this way, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Well, that sounds exactly contrary to the psalm. The psalmist says in verse 5 of Psalm 104 that the earth will not totter forever and ever. Well, not totter is a big difference from getting burned up. How do you reconcile the apparent contradiction? Well, there's two ways. The first way is when the psalmist says that the earth will not totter forever and ever. Forever does not always mean eternal. It can mean a very long time. That's olam, and I've discussed that many times, especially in Psalms 1 in the introduction, so I won't go into that again, but you can look that up in a lexicon, and you can see that forever does not mean forever and ever and ever without exception to the end of time. It just means a long time, a lot of times. So that would solve the problem. Another way to solve it is to say that 2 Peter 3:10 is not referring to the physical heavens and the earth. That's one of my favorite theological exercises, because I don't believe it does refer to the burning up of the heavens and the earth. The word elements refers to law in every other place it's used in the New Testament, and the very well-known Reformed theologians, John Owen of Oxford University, 16th century, and Lightfoot in the 17th century, the Westminster Assembly, they both said that this is referring to the Jewish rabbinic legalistic order, which was burned up in AD 70. And so that means the earth will not necessarily be burned up at the end of the world, contrary to common opinion. But at any rate, the earth is solid. It has foundations, and the psalmist is trying to call attention to the fact that what God makes, it's there. You don't need to worry about it going away. Verse 6, "You, God, covered it with the deep as with a garment." Now, what is this referring to? The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. Two options. It's referring to creation, or it's referring to Noah's flood. Now, if it's referring to the creation, there's two ways you can look at it. You can say, well, this is a figurative account of the creation. The NIV Study Bible says this, quote, "Most likely it is a figurative account of creation," unquote. Well, I don't know why it has to be figurative. The NIV Study Bible allows that it could be a literal account of the creation. And the way it works is this. The earth initially was covered globally by water, either by a canopy of thick clouds or by oceans. Easier to say just oceans covered the earth. Land masses were then raised up through the water to form continents as the tectonic plates shifted. And as the land poked up through the oceans, the water ran off the land back into the ocean. So let's see if that fits the psalm. Verse 6, you cover the earth with the deepest with a garment. There's the initial covering of the whole globe with water. The waters were standing above the mountains. The mountains were covered with the water because all the land was covered. At your rebuke, they fled. The waters fled because the land poked up through the ocean, through the earth shifting, and the waters fled down the mountains back into the ocean basin. That fits pretty good, if you ask me. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, on the other hand, say this is referring to Noah's flood. Here's a couple of scriptures describing that. Genesis 7, verses 19 through 20. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Well, that sounds like the psalm, because it says in the psalm that the waters were standing above the mountains. And the description of Noah's flood says the same thing. Genesis 7:20 says the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And we read also in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 6, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So either situation fits. Creation or Noah's flood, the earth is covered with water. The mountains are covered with water. So in verse 8, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. Verse 9, you set a boundary that they may not pass over, so they will not return to cover the earth. Now this creates a little bit of a problem. Let's assume that the waters refers to creation. So in verse 9, when the psalmist says that the waters do not return to cover the earth, well, they did return to cover the earth during Noah's flood. So how do we solve that little problem? Well, here's a couple of optional solutions. These are mine. Take them with a grain of salt. The time of the water returning to cover the earth is referring to the time of Noah's flood, not creation. So when the psalmist says the waters will not return, he means since the time of Noah's flood, they're not going to return. We read in Isaiah 54, verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me, God. When God swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Okay, so the water's not going to come back again? It's not. If you take Psalms 104, verses 5 through 9, as referring to the flood of Noah, but if you take the waters of Psalms 104, verses 5 through 9, as referring to the waters of creation, then you have a problem. Because the waters did come back and cover the earth later on at the time of Noah. So how do you handle that? Well, one way you can handle it is by saying, well, look, it's just understood that the waters won't return without God's permission, and God gave permission at the time of Noah's flood. Noah's flood, in other words, was an exception to the general rule. Another way you can handle it is just say, look, this is referring to the time of creation. It's not referring to any time after that. It means at the time when the earth came up through the water and the waters ran down, that's when a boundary was made so that the waters could not pass a boundary and flood back on the land again. That's the easiest way to explain it. Well, whatever it is, at creation or Noah's flood, I'm not sure what the psalmist meant. It seems to me that's a 50-50 proposition. But the overarching point is that God controls all that. He controls all the water on the globe, and that's a mighty impressive thing. Now, one more comment that I want to make about this passage in verse 7. The psalmist says, at your rebuke, at God's rebuke, the waters fled. Well, if this is referring to the waters of creation, this would refer to Genesis 1, 9 through 10. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So that's a rebuke of the waters, which is sort of a strong way to put it, because rebuke sounds like somebody has done something wrong, and of course the waters had not done anything wrong. Well, I thought that might be a translation problem, and it might be, because I found some other translations that avoid the idea of rebuke. For example, Psalms 104, verse 7, at your roar they took flight. That's in the New American Bible. At your roar they took flight, not at your rebuke. And then the Bible in Basic English says, at the voice of your word they went in flight. So I think it's just a language problem, a translation problem there. If that is indeed referring to what God did at creation as described in Genesis 1, 9, and 10. We go now to Psalms 104, verses 10 through 13. The psalmist continues, He, that's God, causes the springs to gush into the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They supply water for every wild beast. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky live beside the springs. They sing among the foliage. He waters the mountains from his palace. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of your labor. You're referring to God's labor. Now in verse 10, the springs are fresh water. Of course, we've just talked about the salt water, the seas, in the previous verses. Now we're talking about springs. They flow between the mountains. They supply water for every wild beast. The wild donkeys drink from the springs. The birds of the sky live beside the springs. They sing among the foliage that the springs cause to grow. In verse 13, God waters the mountains from his palace. The NASB has from his upper chambers. Up there in the clouds, as in Psalms 104, verse 3, which I've already mentioned to you in this psalm, laying the beams of his palace on the waters above, making the clouds his chariot, walking on the wings of the wind. The above, by the way, is in brackets. It's not in the original Hebrew. It's an assumption by the translators. We go down to Psalms 104, verses 14 through 18. He, the psalmist continues, referring to God, he causes grass to grow for the livestock and provides crops for man to cultivate, producing food from the earth, wine that makes man's heart glad, making his face shine with oil and bread that sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord flourish, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nest. The stork makes its home in the pine trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for hyraxes. In verse 14, the psalmist says that God causes grass to grow. That's, of course, because of the waters that were mentioned in the previous verse, those springs that gushed out between the mountains. The grass grows for the livestock. God's tender mercies even extend to the beasts of the field. And the water provides crops for man to cultivate, producing food from the earth. Verse 15, wine that makes man's heart glad. The grapes are growing because of the water that was just mentioned, the springs. It is assumed that man's heart grows glad when the wine is used in moderation, of course. Wine that makes man's heart glad. Now, the fact that wine is said here in the Holy Scripture to make man's heart glad, that's a blow to Christian teetotalers who say that drinking alcohol is a sin. No, it's not. Getting drunk is a sin. That should be obvious, but unfortunately it's not. So, as a man drinks wine and having his heart glad, his face shines with oil. Oil back then, olive oil, of course, was used to clean the face. It was used as a face cream just to make the face supple and moist. It was used to deal with the heat. As Adam Clark says, the pores are kept open and perspiration maintained. I don't know about that, but at any rate, oil was used on the face. And, of course, that makes your face shine as it glistens. Bread sustains man's heart because you feel good after you eat. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord flourish. The NASB has, they drink their fill. They're satisfied, as the margin states there in the NASB. Why are the trees of the Lord satisfied? Because of all that water that is springing up, gushing up in the valleys. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted, they're growing too. And of course, the cedars of Lebanon are famous because they were huge and they were used to build the temple by Solomon. I think David also hired Hiram of Tyre. They would cut down those big cedars and float them down the coast of the Mediterranean from Lebanon down to Joppa and then carry them inland to Jerusalem. Verse 17, there the birds make their nest in the trees of the Lord, that's where. The stork makes its home in the pine trees, the Holman Christian Study Bible says. The NASB says fir trees, and the NASB note says cypress trees. So from all of that, I take it that the translators don't have the foggiest clue of what kind of tree it is, not that it really matters. The point is they're growing because of the provision of the Lord with that water. Verse 18, the high mountains are full of wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for hyraxes. Well, what in the world is a hyrax? Here's some other translations. The NASB says a shephanum. That sounds like a literal transliteration of the Hebrew because they didn't know what it was. The KJV and the NIV says a coney. I don't know what a coney is. It's some kind of a rabbit. The NIV note says the hyrax or rock badger. Adam Clark says it could be an ibex. Clark says it could be a chamoy. Clark says it could be an antelope. So the translators don't have a clue as to what it is. If it is a hyrax, as the Holman Christian Study Bible has it, I've got a picture of six little hyraxes here in a crack in the earth. They look like little chipmunks. They have these little smiles on their face. Got little tiny black nose, two little black eyes, but they're not quite chipmunks. They're something I've never seen before. But at any rate, whatever they are, they live up in the cliffs where they're safe because God gave them the cliffs to live in because God controls nature. We go now to Psalms 104, verses 19 through 23. The psalmist continues, "He," referring to God, "God made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening." The NASB has "God made the moon for the seasons." That's not really clear. The NIV has "the moon marks off the seasons." The point is that God controls the seasons, the heavenly bodies. The sun knows when to set, where to set, and so forth. God controls the day and the night. He appoints the darkness so the beasts of the forest can prowl about. In verse 21, "the young lions roar after their prey." Is what Adam Clark says about that. Quote, "It is said of the lion that his roaring is so terrible as to astonish and quite unnerve the beast which he pursues, so that, though fleeter than himself, it falls down and becomes an easy prey." Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I wouldn't be surprised. Animals are really strange. But if I were running from a lion and I heard it roar, that's probably exactly what I would do. Lie down on the ground and say, "Come eat me." God gives the lion the ability to do that. Verse 22, "When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens." So what this means here is the lion is roaring after his prey at night. When the sun rises, he goes back and lies down in his den. Verse 23, "Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening." That's what happens during the daytime. So basically, this is night and day are both controlled by God and all the activities therein. We go now to Psalms 104, verses 24 through 26. The psalmist continues, "O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it." Verse 25, the sea is said to have swarms without number. That's talking about aquatic life. Animals both small and great. We would probably say fish, maybe, or sea animals. The Holman Christian Study Bible says creatures, which I think sounds better than animals. And in verse 26, Leviathan, which is mentioned all through the Old Testament, what does Leviathan refer to? The ships are moving along on top of the sea, and Leviathan is within the sea and sporting about. Here are some other examples of where Leviathan is mentioned. Job 41, verse 1, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord?" Isaiah 27, verse 1, "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." Now, that's the NASB translation of Isaiah 27, 1. The Holman Christian Study Bible has "the monster who lives in the sea." So let's look at some options as to what this animal is. This is from Gil Clark in the NIV Study Bible. Leviathan could be a crocodile, could be a snake, a serpent, could be a sea monster, whatever that is, or it could be a whale. And some versions call it a dragon, as John Gill says, including the Septuagint. The NIV Study Bible says that some think that Leviathan is a borrowed metaphor from ancient creation myths because it is found only in poetic passages in the Bible. Several ancient Middle Eastern nations have Leviathan in their creation myths. These myths tell of a god defeating a sea monster before the creation could be completed. Well, all that's very nice. I just like to think of it as a crocodile. Can you catch Leviathan with a fish hook? Can you catch a crocodile with a fish hook or press down a crocodile's tongue with a cord? No, you can't because you'll get your hand chopped off. That could refer to a whale, maybe. Problem with that is, of course, though, is crocodiles don't really swim around in the ocean. They're more like river animals. So basically nobody knows what Leviathan is. It's just some kind of big sea monster, and God's in control of it, which is the main point. We move now to Psalms 104, verses 27 through 30. The psalmist continues, "They all wait for you to give them their food in due season." The "they" is referring to the forest animals mentioned in verse 20, the young lions mentioned in verse 21, the sea creatures mentioned in 25. All of them wait for you to give them their food in due season. "You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit. They expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit. They are created. And you renew the face of the ground. Now, basically, what is being mentioned here in these four verses is that God controls the death and the life of all created animals. In verse 28, he says, you open your hand. That is an allusion to the act of scattering grain among birds, as Adam Clark says. In other words, God has his hand, it's got food in it, and he opens his hand to give the food to the animals. Of course, God does not have a hand. This is anthropomorphically speaking. And the animals are satisfied with that. And then verse 29, God says, nope, you're not going to get any more food. It's time for you to die. So God takes away the spirit of the animals and they expire and return to the dust. This, of course, would happen during times of famine or drought. Some people might find a problem with that and say, well, why would God do that to those helpless animals? Wouldn't it be more accurate to say that because of sin, there are famines and droughts, and so that it's not really God's direct action in killing those animals? Well, I think the answer to that is this passage is just meant to say that God has an overarching providence over his creation. It's not meant to say that God directly causes evil. It's just that he decides when the animals are going to live or die, given the fact that they live in a sinful world. Same thing with us humans. It's not like God has got some kind of vendetta against the animals and he's going to go kill them, get PETA all upset. It just means he controls when they live and when they die. Verse 30, the psalmist says, referring to God, send forth your spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, capitalized in the NASB. They are created. So there's the creative activity of the Holy Spirit. And you renew the face of the ground. Now, what does that mean? It means, as John Gill says, the renewal is done by, quote, a new set of creatures of all kinds being brought upon the earth to fill it. That's how God renews the face of the earth, by creating more animals to fill the face of the earth. Now, this Holy Spirit creation of the animals mitigates the effects of taking away their spirit. In verse 29, God takes away the spirit of the animals. In verse 30, he sends forth his spirit to create the animals, because God has no intention of letting his creation die out because of man's sin, the curse that's on the earth. As Adam Clark says, quote, it is his constant providence which repairs the wastes of time and disease. We go down to Psalms 104, verses 31 through 35, and we will be finished with our exposition of Psalms 104. The psalmist continues, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. In verse 31, the psalmist says, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. The particular glory that the psalmist is referring to is the praise that comes to God because of his created works. Or, let's put it more simply, the created works bring glory to God. Glory is the public manifestation of one's excellent characteristics, and the creation is a public manifestation of God's excellent abilities to create marvelous things. He controls the heavenly bodies, the setting of the sun, the dates, the times, the animals, when they live, when they die, the water. He feeds all the natural creation. That's glory. And that glory of the Lord will endure forever. In that case, I believe forever means forever and ever, eternally. It might not mean, it might just mean for a long time, but I can't imagine how the glory of the Lord will ever stop being shown forth from the created world. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Genesis 1:31 says that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And that's why God is glad about his works, because his works were very good. In verse 32, God looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. This is probably referring to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, as John Gill and the NIV Study Bible say. Exodus 19:18 says this, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So there you have a picture of Mount Sinai as a volcano, earthquakes, shaking, boom, belching forth smoke and fire. The psalmist says in verse 32, he looks at the earth and it trembles, he touches the mountains and they smoke. That does sound just like Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. Verse 33, The psalmist says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. It's a wonderful song that I used to sing when in the charismatic movement. Charismatics had a whole bunch of choruses based upon psalms. Big criticism now is charismatic hymnology is just saying one or two words over and over again like a mantra with no content. Well, in the old days, the charismatic movement had plenty of content. Scripture. Let my meditation be pleasing to him, the psalmist says in verse 34. Here we have a translation issue. Here's what the King James says. My meditation of him shall be sweet. So in the King James translation, the sweetness is in the mind of the meditator. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I think about God, and that makes my mind feel sweet. But the NASB translation has, let my meditation be pleasing to him. So it's in God's mind that he is pleased because the psalmist is meditating upon God's works. So the pleasure is in the mind of God, not in the mind of the meditator. The NIV agrees with the NASB there. It's a minor point. Somebody has a pleasant thought in their mind because of all this good stuff that God has done in his natural creation. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. The psalmist finishes off verse 34, and in 35 he says, let sinners be consumed from the earth. He's gone from the beauty of God's works. Then he contemplates the ugliness of what human beings have done on the earth and says, burn them up, God. Another imprecatory psalm, of which I am much in favor of, because the thought of sinners being consumed from this earth is a wonderful thought. It's a pleasant thought because they have ruined God's creation. Let the wicked be no more, the psalmist continues. Of course, we should always pray that out of the mass of sinners, the elect will be drawn and saved from the destruction that's coming upon their worthless heads. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless, of course, means praise when it talks about God. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord is the NASB. Praise the Lord is the Holman Christian Study Bible. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Now, the psalmist finishes off the psalm of praise with praise the Lord. Now, praise the Lord in English is the translation of the Hebrew hallelujah. And, of course, oftentimes hallelujah is just transliterated straight into English because we say hallelujah all the time. I never really thought about the word hallelujah till I looked at this. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Now, here's some interesting facts about that phrase hallelujah. The NIV note says that in the Septuagint translation, hallelujah stands at the beginning of the psalm, not at the end. Now, here are some other interesting facts about hallelujah. This is the first time it's used in the book of Psalms, right here in Psalms 104. It's used frequently afterwards, as John Gill points out. It was only used in the New Testament at the destruction of Babylon the Great, which, of course, is apostate Jerusalem, according to the Orthodox Preterist interpretation, which I hold, and so that's what I say it refers to. Babylon the Great, Revelation 19:1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Notice, and once again, we have the destruction of the wicked, and people are saying, praise God. That's not schadenfreude. That's not rejoicing over your enemy in a selfish way. That's praising God for his justice in getting rid of the evil that has besmirched his creation. Notice how the word hallelujah is used in Psalm 104 in connection with the destruction of the wicked in the same way. Verse 35 says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Hallelujah! John Gill says of Psalms 104, the word hallelujah, quote, is to be considered as a call upon the saints to praise the Lord on account of his righteous judgments on his and his church's enemies. Righteous judgments. We praise God for that. This word hallelujah, according to one of my commentators, I forgot which one because I didn't write it down, this word hallelujah is peculiar to psalms composed after the captivity, just like Selah is peculiar to those psalms composed earlier than the captivity. And I don't know how people know that, but I'll just mention it just as a matter of interest. Now, one other minor point of verse 35 I want to mention. The psalmist says, let sinners be consumed from the earth. Obviously, that means unrepentant sinners. If it means all sinners, which we all are in the sense that we do sins, in our nature, of course, we're born again, new creations of God, but we're not glorified yet, so we do commit sin. So if we take the word that way as to refer to every sinner there wouldn't be anybody left on earth. They would all be consumed. So it obviously means, as John Gill says, quote, notorious sinners whose lives are one continued series and course of sinning. Ladies and gentlemen, with that happy note, we are now finished with Psalms 104. We are prepared in our next audio to go to the first half of Psalms 105, the first half because the psalm is 45 verses long, and that's too long for one podcast. I'll take up verses 1 through 25, which I will call God Remembers His Covenant. I hope to see you in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.